Hi, this is Fran Sankey from Tower to Truth Ministries. Thanks for checking out my radio show, Test All Things. Hey, when the show is over, give me an email or give me a call and tell me what you think. I'll tell you how you can at the end. Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at towertotruth.net. Test All Things is a Bible discernment, evangelistic program dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity today. Today we're beginning a series called Tough Challenges About Christianity. Have you ever heard things like, how can someone know what's really true? Or the church is full of hypocrites? Or if God exists, why is there so much suffering? Maybe you've even questioned these things yourself. These are tough questions that, as ambassadors for Christ, we should be ready to provide a reasoned answer for. If, as Christians, we have the truth, we shouldn't be afraid of any challenge to our faith. If Jesus is who he said he was, if the Bible is God's word, and Christianity is the one true faith, it should stand up to the most vigorous scrutiny. Today, we're going to start asking the hard questions. These are the questions that people ask all the time, and they deserve an answer. Read the Bible and pray isn't good enough for the new generation of youth growing up in a pluralistic society where a plethora of spiritual beliefs are vying for their allegiance. These are the questions that shape our worldview, develop our character, govern our actions, and direct us toward one of two final destinations. So, to start off our series, let's get right into it. Number one, aren't all religions basically the same? How often have you heard this one? You know, it comes in several forms, things like, all roads lead to God. Hey, I'm glad that works for you. Well, as long as you believe something, and maybe the dumbest one, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Yes, the Muslims who flew into the World Trade Center were very sincere. And lately there's that hideous ecumenical bumper sticker that says coexist, and it's covered with as many different religious symbols as you could even fit on it. You know what? I thought about this one. I do believe all religions are basically the same. I mean, with the exception of its view on God, Jesus, heaven and hell, faith, the purpose of human existence, salvation, sin, grace, divine revelation, and the end of the world, yep, all religions are basically the same. I say that very facetiously because one thing you can be sure of, all religions are not the same. What do you say when you're confronted with someone who believes all religions are basically the same? Well, you can try this. Compare several different world religions, such as Islam and Christianity. Show the person that Muslims believe Jesus was only a prophet, not the Son of God. He didn't die for our sins, nor was he resurrected. Salvation isn't based on grace, but on submission to Allah and obedience to the five pillars of Islam and the teachings of Muhammad. Buddhists don't really believe in God at all, at least not a personal one. They believe Jesus was an enlightened teacher, and the goal of man is to eliminate all cravings and desires and enter into nirvana. So much for that hot fudge sundae tonight. And if you don't do so well, you'll end up being reincarnated yet again and again, missing eternal bliss. These are good facts, and it's good to have a few big contrasts of world religions handy, but I don't think you should start there. Nope. The best response you can give when someone asks something to the effect that all religions are basically the same, ask a question. Proverbs 18:17 says this, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him or questions him." People today just say things they think are true, but haven't even thought the matter out. So as the proverb says, be a good neighbor to that person when he says all religions are basically the same and ask this, how do you know that's true? How did you come to that conclusion? Or what evidence do you have to prove that? In all likelihood, the person has never studied all world religions and made a critical comparison. It's been accepted by him because this type of thinking has been regurgitated over and over again and has come to be an accepted but unproven fact. No doubt our society is becoming more and more pluralistic with things like world travel and the internet. As we see other religions and sects, society has been pressured to accept them all as valid ways to God. But you know, there's a difference in accepting the fact that people are allowed to worship as they choose and believing the fact that all religions are valid paths to God. That's a much different story. I'd like to illustrate the Proverbs 18:17 response with an email I received a couple of months ago from Bradley. He wrote, "Hi, I'm a 19-year-old man, and I live in Philadelphia. I believe there is truth in all religions. I respect others' beliefs, and I don't want to change theirs because I think that God is in all of us, and we all interpret it differently. I will be interested in joining your group. I would like you to seriously consider me." Okay, we have a 19-year-old young man who wants to be seriously considered. And by the way, this is the prime age group bombarded with postmodern thought, which teaches there's no absolute truth. Truth is subjective. It's what you believe it to be. But notice what Bradley said. "I believe there is truth in all religions. I think that God is in all of us." Incidentally, the belief that God is in all of us, do you know what that's called? Pantheism, God is all, or panentheism, God is in all. It's a very Eastern religious teaching. Here was my Proverbs 18 response. "Thanks for the email and your offer to join the apologetic ministry. I'm curious. Can you tell me how you came to the conclusion that God is in all of us?" Well, he answered, "I think that God is good. God is the little voice telling us to help out our fellow man and to love. I believe we are all equals, and I respect all peaceful people who want to show others that being a good person doesn't make you uncool. I think that is what God is, and I believe that God is in the heavens. God is around us." From Bradley's response, we have another tidbit of information about what he thinks religion is about, and he's not alone. He thinks that religion, including Christianity, is all about a person's path to life improvement and self-betterment. He's got the "that's good for you, as long as your religion makes you a better person" attitude. He wrote, "God is the little voice telling us to help out our fellow man and to love." And this is a huge philosophy today. It's being touted by people like Oprah Winfrey. Religion is a smorgasbord of options. Have it your way, as long as you feel better about yourself and treat others kindly. Now, I will say that being a Christian should make us a better person. It should make us a more loving person and a person who helps out needy people. But is this the main message of Christianity? Is this the draw card? Is this the biblical gospel of what Christianity is about? I often ask people of other religious beliefs this question, and try it sometimes. What would joining your religion do for me? How would becoming a fill-in-the-blank Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu benefit me? You'd be very surprised. Even people who seem to know a lot about their beliefs are stumped by this simple question. How would becoming a Muslim benefit me? You'll probably have to ask it two or three times. Most of the answers I get are either number one, "I wouldn't tell anyone to join my religion." Well, then your religion can't be very important. Or number two, "It will help you get through life. It will give you peace, contentment, and help you to pray." Well, I'm a Christian and I got that already. Isn't there some important reason why I should join your religion? Folks, if someone asks you why you should become a Christian, you better have a good answer. Not touchy-feely stuff like Jesus will improve your life and make you a better person. The reason why someone should become a Christian is because Christianity is true, and only Christianity has the message that will save you from the terror of God's wrath upon sinners come Judgment Day. Christianity is the only religion that will give you forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a relationship with God. That's not very postmodern, I know, but I got some news for you. The Bible isn't very postmodern. Which of the Ten Commandments tell us that all religions are basically the same? Which verse says that that's good for you as long as you believe it's true? Imagine a Jew living in Moses' time after receiving the law who said, well, I think all roads lead to God. God isn't all of us anyway, so why be so narrow-minded? Things would not go well for that person. And by the way, how can anybody know all roads lead to God? Do all roads lead to Pittsburgh? No. How do I know? Because I've been to Pittsburgh. I went there the way the map said to go. I didn't make up my own route. I didn't say, it's okay, I'll get there my way. That old map may be someone else's truth, but not mine. I hope following their way makes them a better person. No, I'm not trying to become a better person. I'm trying to get to Pittsburgh. I don't care how I feel along the way. I care that I end up in my desired location, so I have to follow the way the map says. The only person who knows what road leads to God is God, and the Bible is our road map. Jesus said, I'm the map, right? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Getting back to how Bradley answered my question about how he came to his conclusions about God, he answered it four times with these words, I think, I believe, I think, I believe. I think that God is good. I believe we are all equals. I think that is what God is, and I believe that God is in the heavens. God is around us. Did you notice something? He didn't tell me at all how he came to those conclusions. He just believes it to be so, so it is. In other words, he made it up. How would that work in baseball? The umpire didn't read the rule book, but he thinks that pitch looked like a strike. At least it felt that way to him. It may have been 3 feet outside of home plate, but based on his interpretation, he believes that pitch is a strike. That umpire wouldn't last too long. So my answer to Bradley, thank you, but you didn't tell me how you came to that conclusion. You just said you think. Can I conclude that you made this up? His answer on how he came to his conclusion, the same way you do, faith is how I came to that conclusion. Now, a Christian must have faith. Faith is integral to the Christian life. In fact, without faith, you can't be a Christian. But faith, according to Hebrews 11 and the whole Bible, isn't a whimsical feeling, but a sureness and certainty of things to come based on God's proven word, not our feelings. Many people equate faith with sincerity. If you're really sincere about it, you have faith. But sincerity is no way to determine truth, and faith will betray you if it's in the wrong thing. Sincerity won't do you any good in traffic court. Judge, I was feeling sincerely wrong when I drove through that red light, and I sincerely believe you'll let me go. The judge will then hand you a very sincere $250 fine that must be sincerely paid within 10 days. So, when someone says all religions are basically the same, ask them how they know that's true. What evidence do they have for that? Then show them that your religion is actually based on the proven word of God. It's based on a person who died for you, rose from the dead, and is now preparing a place in his kingdom for those who love him. Today we're continuing our series called Tough Challenges About Christianity. These are some of the real arguments we're facing today as we go into the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the questions that postmodern America asks all the time, and they're not getting the right answers. The world is telling them lies, and the result is skeptics and atheists. Education doesn't help much. 4 years at college is about enough to ruin even what little faith a person may have brought with him. The educated elite is teaching our youth that there is no God, that we evolve from lower forms of life, and the Bible is a book of stories at best. In this series, we're going to be asking things like, if God exists, why is there so much suffering? How can anyone know the truth? And how can a loving God send someone to hell? These are good questions, and maybe even you wondered about some of these. So why am I doing this series? Because truth matters. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth matters, God matters, and people matter. No one can just brush off the claims of Jesus Christ as insignificant or say it doesn't matter. Everyone who hears the gospel message must do something with it. You can't just nonchalantly go your way and pretend you never heard. C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." People can't hear the life-saving message of Christianity and remain neutral. Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me. You can't be in limbo." It's like me saying, "There's a bomb under your chair that's going to explode in 3 minutes. If that's false, no worries. If it's true, you better act, and you better act now." But to say it doesn't matter is an absurdity. It's a matter of life versus death, as is the message of Jesus Christ. Last week we answered the question, aren't all religions basically the same? Let's now look at our second tough question. How can anyone say they know the truth? The underlying assumption of this question isn't that truth exists and it's hard to find, but that there is no truth. To say you know the truth, especially about spiritual matters, is the height of arrogance because truth is unknowable. Truth in our postmodern world is whatever is right for me right now. Truth is situational and relative to each individual. It can change from one circumstance to another, often faster than a speeding bullet. Have you ever heard anyone make this statement? There is no absolute truth. There's only one response you need to make. Don't argue, not yet. Remember Proverbs 18:17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines or questions him. So when someone says, "There is no absolute truth," ask, "Are you absolutely sure?" Because if there's no absolute truth, your statement can't be true. You've made a self-defeating statement. It would be similar to me saying, "I can't speak a word of English. I just defeated my very claim as soon as it left my mouth." But really, this is a ridiculous statement because people make decisions concerning truth all the time. Every day, everyone makes real decisions based on real facts. Is it raining out? I better take my umbrella. Does my car need gas? I better fill it up. Is the light red? I better stop. To say there's no absolute truth is intellectual suicide. Actually, that statement you just made was stated with the absolute, truthful concept of proper English grammar, complete with correct pronunciation, nouns, verbs, and space, differentiating between the words to make it understandable. If the belief in absolute truth was abandoned by all, society would break down in a week. How would things like science continue? How about our government or our judicial systems? How could we blame or punish anyone for a deed they perpetrated against someone else if there's no absolute truth? There would be no standard of right and wrong which to govern ourselves, and no more laws to stop evil people from running rampant through the world. If you asked this person a few simple questions, I bet he'd whistle a different tune. Hey, is it right to pollute the oceans? Is it right to sell children into sexual slavery? Is it right to steal your wallet because my truth says I'm low on money? You can't take a stand against anything if you really believe there's no absolute truth, and no one could say any of these things are intrinsically wrong. But by the way, because you feel that it's wrong to steal your wallet, that it's wrong to harm children, and that it's wrong to murder, you're admitting, whether you like it or not, that there's a higher standard of morality, something bigger than you and bigger than me. Since it's wrong to steal and kill and commit children to harm, there has to be a higher law set into the heart of man that governs him. There must be a rule giver who has authority over man, which means there must be such a thing as absolute truth. And we all know this. It's in the heart of every man. Everyone has a conscience, Romans chapter 2 talks about this. It talks about the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Everyone has an internal warning bell that dings when we're making or about to make a morally wrong choice. You can sear your conscience over time by disregarding the warning bell, but it's there. There are rights and wrongs implanted into the soul of man that are more than just cultural or learned, but universal rights and wrongs that God will use to judge mankind by. See, it's no more right to harm a child in North Africa than it is to harm a child in Europe. It's no more right to steal your wallet on a trip to Spain than it is to do it on Broad and Main Streets. God has given us a conscience to know what's right and what's wrong. It's part of what's called general revelation. Along with creation, general revelation screams to us there's a higher authority that we're all accountable to. And there's also specific revelation. That's God's revelation about himself to us, the Bible. He has given us his word to know absolute truth. Jesus claimed, "Thy word is truth." If we're his disciples, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." David wrote this in Psalm 19. He said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold." So it is possible to know the truth. Truth ultimately is a gift from God to lead men to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through his written word. How about our next tough challenge? Which would be, why should I join the church? The church is full of hypocrites. How often have you heard that one? This is no doubt one of the most frequent objections to Christianity. Have you heard this one too? You Christians think all you have to do is accept Jesus and then you can go out and sin as much as you want. You know, the Bible answers this one, actually. Paul said it in Romans chapter 6. He said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it?" If you're truly saved, one of the marks of true conversion is a changed life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." He's never really been born again. If we're a true child of God, we can no longer live in a continual pattern of sin. We've crossed from death to life. The sin that once enslaved us no longer has dominion over us. We've been freed from its power. However, sin is still a factor in our life. It doesn't rule us, but it does continue to be a factor that we struggle with until we leave our physical body to be with the Lord. You know, the Bible's full of warnings about people who give lip service to God but really are far from him. And we have to make a distinction here. The words sinner and hypocrite are often confused. To say the church is full of hypocrites is, I believe, inaccurate. I would agree that the church is full of sinners, and so would everyone who has come to Christ for salvation, but there's a big difference in being a sinner and being a hypocrite. In the ancient Greek culture, a hypocrite was an actor. He wore a mask in the theater, and he played a role. He was a pretender. The Pharisees were the main group that Jesus confronted for their hypocrisy. And it's true that some churchgoers today, like the Pharisees, pretend they're righteous, but they're not. Now, if someone said the church is full of sinners, we all should agree. In fact, you can't even be a part of the church without admitting as much. But because the church is made up of sinners doesn't justify the conclusion that the church is full of hypocrites. Now, we could say that all hypocrites are sinners, but not all sinners are hypocrites. If someone sees a Christian sin and immediately thinks, "Look, There goes another religious hypocrite. That's not a fair assessment. Why? Well, again, because the Christian freely admits he's a sinner. He doesn't like it, but he is. The only way that statement would be fair is if that person claimed he was sinless and was caught sinning. He would be pretending to be somebody in direct opposition to what he really is. But again, this isn't the claim of the church. The church says, look, we have the disease. We admit it. We're sinners. We're depraved beings. We're saved by God's grace. We need forgiveness. Hey, come and join us. We're not perfect, but we know the one who is, and he will pardon your sin because he loves us and shed his blood in our behalf. Although, admittedly, there are some hypocrites in the church probably has fewer hypocrites than other institutions like politics or TV, business, and yes, even hell. Hell will have plenty of hypocrites. The church never claimed to be an institution of perfect people. The fact that we struggle with sin in no way makes us hypocrites. It's by pretending to have arrived at a higher plateau of righteousness that makes us one. Yes, sadly, the church has its share of people who claim to be holy but aren't, but most who truly know the Lord and have been born again are at least walking in the direction of godliness. Today is part 3 of a series called Tough Challenges About Christianity. In it, we're asking the hard questions, such as, aren't all religions basically the same? How can anyone say they know the truth? Why should I join the church? The church is full of hypocrites. And today we're getting right into our next question, which is, if God exists, why is there so much suffering? This is a huge question. Let's face it, everyone should ask this question no matter what religion they follow. If you haven't pondered this question before, you haven't thought much about life. We all experience suffering. It's all around us every day, and like it or not, it's headed our way. It's not if we're going to suffer, it's when. Suffering is a guarantee, and all worldviews have to deal with the reason why suffering exists. British philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell once commented, "No one can believe in a good God if they've sat at the bedside of a dying child." I think there's an underlying assumption in that statement, one many people believe, that it's God's job to only allow good things to happen. It's his responsibility to ward off all suffering and pain and only allow us to experience pleasantries. This faulty belief has led some to conclude that either God is all-powerful but not good, because a good God wouldn't sit back and watch his children suffer if he had the power to change it, or that God is good and he wants to stop suffering, but he's not all-powerful, therefore he cannot. Both extremes are in error. The Bible paints a much different picture. So how do we respond to the question that if God exists, why is there so much suffering? First, no one can know exactly why God allowed a young child to die, or why he allowed a fire to devastate your home, destroying all your possessions. No one can know for sure why God allowed the bridge to collapse, killing dozens of people on their way to work. We ponder this and we wonder, but at the end of the day, the answers are reserved for God alone. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But I believe one of the answers to this tough question is rooted in what I just said. God allows suffering, yes. Causes suffering, no. Now, I certainly wouldn't say that God never causes suffering or disasters or calamities. I mean, the flood of Noah and other tragedies through the Bible show us that. Peter said the day is coming when God will destroy the earth with fire. But are there some things that God doesn't cause to happen, but he allows to happen? Yes, no doubt. We often hear the question, why did God create evil? The answer to that is that God didn't create evil. He created the capacity for evil. He created the possibility for suffering to exist. And I believe one of the strongest responses to this difficult question of why God allows suffering is rooted in man's free will. Could God stop every bullet shot out of every gun of every criminal? Could he make it bounce off the victim's chest instead of piercing his heart? Could he lock every rapist inside his apartment at night, not allowing him to get down to the dimly lit streets of New York City? Well, from a biblical perspective, yes, God is powerful enough to accomplish this. But that's not how God normally works. God allows man to exercise free will, the ability to choose to act the way he desires. To interfere with our free will every time we're about to make a wrong choice would be akin to having a world full of puppets on strings. The world would be a safer place, but it would eliminate free will, which would eliminate love, because love requires the ability to make free choice. Again, can God stop a drunk from turning the ignition over in his car that night? Can he support the bridge from collapse at least until nobody's driving over it? Well, yes, and I believe he sometimes does things like this, probably more than we're aware of. But this doesn't seem to be God's normal approach. God allows man to choose right from wrong, and he allows the evil consequences that result from those wrong actions. If not, man has no real choice. His life has been fatalistically determined before his birth, and he's just an actor in a drama. God gave Adam and Eve a choice. Eat from any tree in the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If so, you will surely die. That tree was placed in the midst of the garden in plain sight. Every day Adam and Eve saw that tree, remembering God's command. Could God have removed the tree from the garden? He could have, but then there'd be no choice. Man would only have the ability to obey God's command because there'd be no alternative. And with the absence of choice, there'd be an absence of will and an absence of love, because again, love requires choice. Like I said, all worldviews grapple with the question of suffering and evil. How do those without God answer it? Well, let me give you a few more quotes from British philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell. "Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system." Wow. What can the atheist say at the bedside of the dying child? What words of comfort can even attempt to make sense out of the pain and suffering that this four-year-old mind cannot grasp? Honey, your suffering is utterly meaningless? Take heart, you'll soon be nothing more than a hunk of rotting flesh. There's no purpose to what you're going through, son. Talk about futility. The Bible says that in life, pain will be a reality, but pain will not be the finality. The Bible never promises us that our lives would be pain-free. In fact, the opposite is true. God told us we would experience pain, suffering, and death due to sin and the fall. Jesus told us that in this world you will have tribulation. The Bible never promises life will be a walk in the park, but it does teach us that suffering has a purpose and an end. The Bible teaches that suffering is something the child of God experiences for only a time. It has a purpose. It develops our character. It refines us. It leads us into a closer relationship with God, sets our mind on heaven more so than 1,000 days of pleasure could. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Suffering has been a main vehicle God has used to draw men to Christ. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 3, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or merriment." One thing we know, and Christianity can really only say this, God doesn't just distantly watch us suffer like some aloof deity. God actually chose to come into our world and experience suffering. He became a man, Jesus Christ. He walked along his created planet, being hated, mocked, and ridiculed. He was scoffed at, rejected, and cursed, and he chose the agony to be whipped, beaten, scourged, and crucified, experiencing some of the worst pain man can inflict. God knows what it's like to suffer. He took upon himself all the evil of all men from all time, while the Father vented his holy wrath upon him. Because of the cross, we know there's hope in the midst of suffering. There's an end to it, a day when suffering and pain will be no more, a day when righteousness and peace will prevail and devastation will end. The only thing that will exist will be beauty, peace, holiness, praise to God, and love for our fellow man. Suffering is part of this world, yes, but it won't last forever. If you know Jesus Christ personally, there's a better world coming where pleasures will last forevermore. But for now, we walk through suffering knowing God has a purpose in our pain. He has orchestrated the lives of each of us to bring us to a better resurrection. The Apostle Paul comforted the Corinthians with this verse in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have time for one more quick challenge today, which would be, what about all Christian denominations? Everybody believes something different. Here's one that not just unbelievers use, but cults love this one too. You guys say you're Christians, you can't agree on anything. Look at all these different churches and denominations, there's no unity. And you know what? Sometimes they have a point. Jesus prayed that we would all be one. Unfortunately, sometimes we Christians can bicker and divide over so many minor, non-essential issues that we give ourselves a bad name. Now, there are things to divide over. If someone's teaching things that are clearly heretical or unbiblical, you should divide from them. But we have to learn to have unity in the essentials, but grace in the non-essentials. I don't divide with someone who believes differently than me about the spiritual gifts or about the end times events and the timing of them. But when somebody teaches wrongly about the nature of God and Jesus, the cross, the virgin birth, how someone gets saved, or says the Bible isn't God's inspired word, then I must divide. So how do we answer this accusation? I would say something like this. You know, I can understand how you might think that. There are lots of different types of churches out there. Although there are cults and liberal churches that are way off in their teaching, all Bible-based denominational churches agree on almost everything and fully agree on all the main teachings of the Bible. The difference in teachings, say, between the Baptists and the Presbyterians is usually minor and have no impact on the nature of God, Jesus, or the way to be saved. It's unfortunate there are so many different denominations because it can fool someone into believing what you think, but rest assured that the main and plain teachings of Christianity are taught accurately in lots of churches within many different denominations. Today is part 4 of Tough Challenges About Christianity. These are the hard-hitting questions people are asking about spirituality, God, and the afterlife. As the world is becoming more spiritually tolerant and pluralistic, we're seeing many people asking things like, how can anybody know what's really true? If God exists, why is there so much suffering? And why should I join the church? It's full of hypocrites. Today we're starting off with a bang. Have you ever heard this one? How can a loving God send someone to hell? Someone once asked me, do you believe God is all loving? I said yes, immediately knowing I gave the wrong answer, when the next question was, then how could he send someone to hell forever? Well, the right answer is that the Bible does say that God is love. God's very essence is love. He even demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But is God all-loving? No. God is more than that. God is also holy. God is also just. Because of this, God must, by his very nature, punish sin and sinners who willfully rebel against him. He can't sweep sin under the cosmic carpet of the universe or turn a blind eye to it, nor can he allow sin into his perfectly pure kingdom. I think there's an assumption behind this question, and that assumption is the belief that man is basically good, and a loving God won't send good people to a fiery hell. God is in the business of overlooking our mistakes. After all, no one's perfect. But the Bible says something much different. It says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're slaves of sin. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. It says no one is good. No, not one. This is our pitiful spiritual condition left to ourselves. We aren't good people with a few mistakes. In our unregenerate state, we're enemies of God, rebels, bent on fulfilling our lusts and passions. How often have you heard something like this? You mean to tell me that God is going to send people to hell because they told a few lies? My Aunt Betty was a good person. Everyone liked her. If she's not in heaven, no one is. I mean, I can believe Hitler's there, but I'm not going. You know, I believed the same thing once. I would have thought you were nuts if you told me I was going to hell. Everybody thought I was a nice guy, and nice guys don't go to hell, right? Most people believe, just like I did, that hell was reserved for the vilest criminals on earth. You know, I never hear people complain that they don't deserve to spend eternity in heavenly bliss. And that would be accurate. But the natural man thinks his standard of morality is good enough to get him in. I mean, boys will be boys, right? Maybe I can give you a new way to think this through. Our sin isn't so bad because of the act in and of itself. Our sin is so bad because of the one in whom the sin is committed against. For example, if you get caught lying to a child, what's going to happen to you? Basically nothing. If you lie to your school teacher, well, bigger consequences. If you lie to your boss, you can get fired. If you lie in a court of law, you can go to jail. What changed in this scenario? Not the sin. The sin was the same, lying. The difference was the one in whom the sin was committed. Since the status or importance of the offended party was gradually elevated, the punishment became more severe. Another example. If you kill a bum, you'll go to jail. If you kill a cop, serious problems. If you kill the President of the United States, you're going away for a long, long time. The sin didn't change. Murder, the importance of the one in whom the sin was committed, changed. Whom do we offend every time we sin? God. It doesn't matter who we sin against, we always sin against God. Why? Because we broke His laws. He made the laws, therefore He is always the offended party every time we break them. David said to God in Psalm 51 in his prayer of repentance regarding the Bathsheba incident, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Justice demands that guilty people be held accountable for their actions. It's all in us, too. You know this. We love the end of the movie when the bad guy gets what's coming to him. Now, would a good judge allow criminals to walk out of court with no repercussions? What if he's a really loving judge? No, he can't. He has standards. No matter how much that judge may love you or feel sorry for you, he's bound by the law. So yes, a loving and infinitely holy and just God must punish people who willfully break his laws. Since the sin is against an infinitely holy and eternal God, the consequence is of infinite and eternal value. See, many ask, how can a loving God send someone to hell? Well, with equal fairness, really the better question is, how can a holy and righteous God allow a sinful person into heaven? Well, the good news is he can. He can exonerate or justify the sinner if the price for his crimes has been paid. Jesus Christ paid the fine for the laws we broke. He paid in full. No more payment is required. God is fully satisfied with his Son's atonement for our sins. The work is done. In God's salvation plan, man must now repent of his sin and receive Christ as Savior to have that payment applied to his account. Once we do that, we'll never experience the punishment for the sins we committed because Jesus bore it in our place. Here's another angle. You also may want to share something like this with an unbeliever. Why would people who continue to shun God and live the way they desire even want to go to heaven? If you don't want to live for God now, if you don't want to worship Jesus, if you don't want to read his word, go to church, or pray, if you don't want to be around Christians who love God, why in the world do you even want to go to heaven? You'll be stuck forever in a place that you can't stand. Everybody will be so enraptured by the things of God that you'll be very out of place. Would it be fair to say that heaven would actually be a hell for you? What about the question, what about those who never heard of Jesus? Are they going to hell too? Listen, hell isn't for people who never heard of Jesus. It's for people who continue to live in willful rebellion against God. It's for those who are sitting on the throne of their lives and won't let God tell them how to live. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. It's a terrible place for sure. Those who never heard of Jesus will be judged according to the light they have received. Everyone has a creation all around them that shouts of the existence of a creator. Plus, everybody has a conscience that tells them right from wrong. God will judge each man rightly. Be sure of that. But you, my inquisitive friend, have heard the good news. You now know that you don't have to go to hell for your sins. The price has been paid to keep you out. The stage is set, the remedy is available, and the Savior is waiting for you to admit that you're living in rebellion and turn to Him. God did everything to keep you from hell. He left no stone unturned. He died for you. Will you bow the knee to Him now in thankfulness and humility, because the Bible says today is the day of salvation? Let's hit one more challenge today. That would be, why should I trust the Bible? The Bible was written by men. This is another one of those top three most common objections. I saw in a survey recently that 24% of young people who left the church used this exact reason when asked why. The Bible is written by men. Well, what does the Bible say about this? 2 Peter 1:21 says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the answer to the objection that men wrote the Bible is yes. Men did write the Bible. Now, one assumption behind this question is that because man is fallible, fallible men could never write an infallible book. Well, first of all, I could write an infallible book. I can fill it with historical facts like naming all the presidents of the United States in order. No problem. But it would get sticky if I claimed I wrote an infallible book about God, and you, my friend, must follow my book if you want to be saved. So, what evidence do we have that these men who claim to write the very inspired words of God really did? First of all, you can't get your skeptic friend to believe the Bible is true. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. He needs God to open his eyes. Hey, but don't let that stop you from giving him answers to get him thinking. Yes, men wrote the Bible. In fact, about 40 men wrote the Bible over a period of about 1,500 years from all different walks of life. Some were kings, some fishermen, some were shepherds, some prophets, some wrote poetically, some wrote letters, some were historical, some were apocalyptic. The beautiful thing about the Bible is that although it was written differently in three different languages, it has one common and consistent theme throughout and harmonizes perfectly with itself. You may want to use this illustration with your skeptic friend. Think about it. If we took just 10 men today from the same neighborhood with common occupations and salaries, and had them write on just one controversial subject, say abortion or gays in the military, they would have a hard time all agreeing with one another. But the Bible agrees perfectly on every subject, many of them very controversial by today's standards. It was written by people who lived much different lifestyles from one another. They had different occupations and lived throughout a span of about 1,500 years. Hey, that's pretty spectacular. They all wrote that salvation was outside of human effort, which is contrary to human thinking, and that we all need the intervention of a holy God to save us. They all wrote about a Jewish Messiah who would one day deliver them from sin and bondage and usher them into his kingdom. You might also want to share some prophecy with your skeptic friend. I think a major proof that the Bible is from supernatural origin is prophecy. What man could predict the future with complete accuracy, even minute details, hundreds of years prior to the event? I'm not talking about good guesses here, but 100% perfect accuracy with no possibility of being able to manufacture the event beforehand. For example, here are some of the prophecies fulfilled about Jesus in just the last week of his earthly life alone. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. He was betrayed by a close friend, Psalm 41:9. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. He was silent to accusations, Isaiah 53:7. His death was a vicarious sacrifice, Isaiah 53:5. His hands and feet were pierced, Psalm 22:16 and Zechariah 12:10. Soldiers would gamble for his clothing, Psalm 22:18. No bones will be broken, Psalm 34:20. He will be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53:9, and he will be resurrected, Psalm 16:10. And that's just about Jesus. I'm not even mentioning some of the remarkable prophecies in Daniel about the rise of world empires or about the rebirth of the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 37. Hey, study this topic of prophecy. It's very useful to know. If you're interested in a CD copy of this teaching, you can contact me by email or phone. My email address is help@tower2truth.net. My phone is 610-513-5525. That's 610-513-5525. For more info on cults, evangelism, and apologetics, my website again is tower2truth.net. You can also find past radio programs in downloadable MP3 form. Also, if you're interested in having a teaching on apologetics or cults at your local church or home Bible study, give me a call. Again, 610-513-5525. And don't miss next week for another apologetic issue facing Christianity today. And remember, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.